it's good to see this number present. If you expected to see Brother Heath, you obviously didn't read the bulletin this morning. And you're kind of surprised at me standing here. Well, the first time I think I can remember that I've ever got up to speak with two preachers in the audience. You just doubled my nervousness. And your wives can now elbow you in the service instead of me. I want to talk this morning a little bit about the subject of institutionalism. A couple of months ago, I got up here to lead the singing one day, and I looked out over the audience, and I see a lot of young people. Some of you weren't even born when the trouble with institutionalism began to take effect within the church. And it's not that I think that it's rising its ugly head again to threaten us, but oftentimes it's good to stir up your memory to the things that were said so that if something does come by, we don't fall prey to those kinds of doctrines again. So I'm not going to talk about the whole thing. If I had to do the whole thing, we'd be here till the afternoon class on Wednesday. I don't think you would like that. So I'm just going to hit a few of the brief highlights. So we're going to be talking about institutionalism. And just to kind of review a few things, you know, when the institutionalism question hit, they were talking about bus ministries and kitchens and colleges and orphans' homes, widows' homes, things of that sort. I think maybe now there might be a few hospitals around, but what they were trying to do was to introduce these things into the church. And so, you know, there was quite a division. I can remember in the early 50s when Mom and Dad and Karen and I moved up here that you couldn't tell the difference between any Church of Christ in this area and any other one. But from that point on, there came to be a division to where now the battles are kind of ebbing out and the lines are drawn. And there's not a whole lot more controversy going on. But institutionalism, we've got to take a good look at that. In a little booklet that I was reading concerning this, and where I got a lot of the information, and the booklet was written by an institutional preacher. I'll not give his name. I'm not going to give him any publicity. But one of the first things he had to say in the part of this book is the responsibility. And he said that whoever is anti-scriptural is responsible for whatever division exists. Now, this particular word anti means against. And he's talking about being against the scripture. And you got to think about this for a while, and you really can't let these individuals drive the narrative here, because what he's actually talking about is the fact that the Bible doesn't say we can't. And when you think about it, when you look at the Ten Commandments in general, and it will say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And what these are looking for is, there isn't any scripture that says we can't have an orphan's home. There isn't any scripture that says we can't. Well, you know, and that is probably true, because I don't remember looking up the word orphan's home in the concordance and finding it anywhere in the scripture. So, yeah, that might be true, but what we need to understand is that there's another word, and it's called unscriptural. Now, those of you who have gone out with me sometime for dinner or whatever will know that most of the time I drink unsweetened tea. Well, when I want unsweetened tea, I want tea without sweetener. And several years ago, and maybe still, I don't know, they talked about salt being a bad ingredient for blood pressure. And all of a sudden, they started coming out with unsalted nuts. Well, when I go out and I buy unsalted nuts, I want nuts without salt. And so when we're talking about being unscriptural, we're talking about practices that don't have scripture underneath them. And the same idea, it says the Bible doesn't say we can. So there's two different things here. If you allow the individuals to start out with this anti-scripture thing and try to defeat that, you're kind of in a little trouble. You got to run the discussion over to being unscriptural. Well, What does the Bible have to say about this? In John chapter 12 and verse 48, it says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So is that anti-scriptural or is that unscriptural? He says, if I understand what Jesus has to say here, he says, the words which I wrote down in the scripture is going to be what judges you. So we need to have a scriptural foundation. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it's the basis for one of my favorite songs. It's whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, again, if we're going to do something, we have to have the name of the Lord. Brother Jordan read in Matthew about these individuals who said, "Lord, didn't we do all kinds of things in your name?" And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But what it says is there they were assigning the name of the Lord to the things that they were doing, and the consequence wasn't what they thought it was going to be. But we'll talk more about that later. And 1 Corinthians verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond that which is what? That which is written." That which is written is that's what's on the pages of the book. That's what we can read. Now, if the Bible doesn't say we can't, it doesn't say we can either. And Paul says, it better say that you can before you practice it. So we're going to take that particular point there and understand that when we go about practicing things, when we go about doing things, we need to have the scripture as a basis. It cannot be unscriptural. Well, we go on in the book and he says there is a basic disagreement. Well, that's where we want to get to. I don't want to get up here and start chopping away all of the limbs on this tree. I want to get down to the root and take the axe to it if we can. So his definition of the basic disagreement is in the concept of the church. He says this whole thing is because we don't understand or we have a disagreement in the concept of the church. And that disagreement is whether the church is an organization or a relationship. What they're going to try to teach in this kind of thing is that while we look at the New Testament and we see that the church is used in three different senses, one is the universal sense, one is the regional sense. It talks about the churches of Galatia. I gave order to the churches of Galatia. And then there's the local sense. And he spends a lot of time trying to break down that local barrier. In other words, he will tell us, and we got to be careful in a lot of these discussions trying to let people tell us what we believe. I know what I believe. You don't have to tell me. But he's going to tell us that this barrier of the local congregation isn't really there, that we are members of the church on Saturday before we come into the assembly. And they're going to try to drive this definition that we think the church is the assembly, and that we work within the assembly, not without it. But he's going to make a big deal about the idea we're members of this church, we're part of this church before we come into assembly. And I think we would agree with that. But he wants to break that down so that the things that we do individually versus the things that we do collectively are different. So he's going to try to drive this idea that the church is either an organization or a relationship. And just for your information, he wants to drive this idea of it being a relationship rather than it being an organization. Well, we have two choices. One's first choice is an organization. And in the little booklet, he's going to try to tell us that this first choice of organization, that this somehow develops into an imagined and an arbitrary distinction between the church and the individual in all phases of work done by the Christian. And I put work in blue here because work is what we're really talking about. How does the church work? How does the individual work? And he's saying that this arbitrary and imaginary distinction between the church and the individual is something that we have pushed rather than what he thinks is the truth. And the second choice then is that the church is a relationship. And in this thing, he's pointing towards the idea that any action that's required of God by the individual and to which each Christian bears equal relationship, we can do that either collectively or individually. And so the other side of that, or what we would say, or summarizing it, is he's going to say that what the individual can do, the church can do. Well, we need to take a look at this. First of all, we're going to have to test the premise that he has here. And he says, the church or a relationship. And we're going to do a little bit of English here. I never did like English in high school. Liked it even worse in college. And as one of the old shop teachers in college used to say, here's to you, Mrs. Peterson. And, you know, Mrs. Peterson was the English teacher. But anyhow, we're looking at this or being a conjunction. It infers that a choice, but it also infers exclusion. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. Well, this is something that we'll have to deal with the scripture. Either we can or we can't. First of all, when we look at the definition of organization, it says a group of persons united for some purpose. Now, does that fit us? Yeah, we're united to spread the gospel. We're united to preach Christ, as Paul said, and him crucified. So there is a purpose there. I think we could talk about organization. But then it says organization is the way in which a thing's parts are arranged to work together. And so we're looking at how do we work together. Even in this guy's idea of individual versus collection, he still has people working together. You can't do that without organization. You can't do that unless we know what we're doing. So organization sounds like it's pretty good. Well, let's go on and take a look at the idea of a relationship. A relationship is something about belonging to a family. And certainly we understand that. We look around and, you know, there's the Blackaby family. We understand that. And other families. So it's part of belonging to that particular family. But it also is a condition that exists between people or groups that they're dealing with. So as I look at the definitions, even in the English language, the second one, relationship, has nothing to do with work, doesn't say anything about work. The organization says about doing some work. But, you know, there may be some other dictionaries that you could look at that would come up with some different definitions. But this particular one says this. Well, again, which of these definitions exclude the other? Can you see anything up there on the board where the fact that they would call it an organization would somehow exclude it from being a relationship? Or do you see anything in the definition of relationship that would exclude it from being an organization? Well, what this individual does, it's his opinion, and he's going to try to make you think that it's one or the other. Well, again, we're going to have to look at what the Bible says. The scripture actually describes the church in both ways. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, father-son's a relationship, isn't it? So there he speaks of it being us as having this relationship. And he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's another relationship terminology, isn't it? Children of God. And if children, then heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So in the Roman letter, then, it shows us that the relationship is what the church is. Now, does that mean that it's totally relationship? No. That's one way of describing the uniting that we have together. But notice when he talks about the idea of organization and organization being a way to accomplish work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 29, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, secondly prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gift of healings, helps, administration, and variety of tongues." Now, he says there's some differences that we have here. There's some things that are pointed. But in Ephesians verses 4 through 11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so he says that God has put this, and use the term that we've come across a lot today, put in this infrastructure, if you will, in order to accomplish the works. He put in a way to do what God wants the church to do. So, again, when he talks about the idea of it being an or an exclusion, it is not an exclusion. The Bible calls it both. It is both an organization and it is a relationship. So all of the things that have been quoted here have been pointed to sorting out the idea of a relationship when the Bible really teaches different. Again, maybe we could stop here and quit because he's made so many errors so far. No reason to believe the rest of what the book says, but there are still some more things that we need to talk about. Next, we need to examine his conclusion. His conclusion is that it's an imagined and an arbitrary distinction between the church and the individual. Now, these words, imagined and arbitrary, are negative terms, and they infer that there's no distinction. While some will talk that, yes, there is a distinction, he'll say there's no distinction. In other words, we can't tell them apart. Well, when we look at the word church, we understand that the word church is a collective noun. And a collective noun is this is a unique class of nouns that denotes a group of people, animals, objects, as a single entity. We call this a church. And as a church, it's in language, it's singular. It uses singular verbs and singular adjectives and all these things. But we understand that it's a group. Whereas on the other side, we have an individual. Now, it's a single person, where we had group of people. It's a single animal, where we had groups of animals. It's a single thing, when we had objects and things of this sort. So what is happening here is he's telling us that we are unable to distinguish between a group and an individual in the written text. Does that make sense to you? When you read the scripture, you can't tell the difference between a group or a plurality and an individual. Do they really think we're that dumb? Why would we even have collective nouns if they couldn't determine the individual? Well, if you don't understand that, he says, I've got another little thing. They had a little supplement in here that says the word church is used in the distributive sense. Now, I looked at this a couple of times, and of course, having been trained as an engineer, I'm thinking about the distributive law in mathematics, and I thought maybe I'd put that up, but I'm not sure how many of you got through the higher mathematics, so we won't talk about it. But let's just give you the definitions that they have. First of all, he decides that it's collective if it's paid from the church treasury, and number two, it's distributive if it's paid out of the individual pockets. And they'll make the conclusion, well, it's the church either way. We're identified as a church, whether in and out of it. So whether we take it out of the treasury or whether we take it out of your pocket, it's the church either way. Well, what I want to know is how in the world he figured out what was the church treasury. If there's no difference between a collective and an individual, how can we determine what's your pocket and what's the treasury? But that's the deception that is being put forth. Now, in grammar, the distributive says that it's referring to each individual of a group being considered separately. And again, this definition means one if I can't tell one from the other. Why even talk about this? But they go ahead and they talk about it anyhow. It sounds good, and some people want to give the preachers and things like this audience. Now, if there is no difference between the individual and the church, that means that collective is the same as distributive, or collective is equal to distributive. And the conclusion that we looked at earlier says that any action required of God to the church, for which action the church bears equal responsibility, may be done in either collective or collective capacity. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But then again, if I can't tell the collective from the individual, I can just put anything in there I want. But we are able to determine that. Now, he's going to talk a little bit more about how are we going to determine who God's speaking to. Well, here again, this is another exercise in futility. Why ask? Why would you ask this question? Why would you even teach that we need to know whom God is speaking to if we can't tell the difference between a collective and an individual? Doesn't make sense, does it? Somebody would say, well, you're not using a whole lot of scripture here. Well, don't need to use a whole lot of scripture here. We're talking about common sense. We're talking about the way language is put together. We're talking about the way we write things down in order to be understood. And as I look through this particular booklet, this guy's a long way from trying to be understood. But now, in order to show this, he's going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If you want to turn there, I've got it up here on the board. It says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And, you know, we understand that if we understand the difference between collective and the individual. But he says, oh, no, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is teaching a distinction between the collective, is not teaching a distinction between the collective and the individual. He's talking about individual separation of responsibilities. And he goes on to talk about, if I have widows that I need to take care of, and he doesn't, then he doesn't have the responsibility to my widow, and neither does mine. And if Jim has widows there, Ryan doesn't have that responsibility. So it's just dividing up between individuals. Well, here again, if I don't know what an individual is, how can I make that statement? But notice what he's trying to do here. He's trying to take the scripture and apply his definitions. For if we go on and we look at that, I want to know why we use the word church, or why the Holy Spirit used the word church in that passage. Did the Holy Spirit know the difference between a collectivity and an individual? Is he trying to get that point across to us? I would say, yeah. But if we don't use the word church and we apply what definition that this individual puts on it, here's what the verse should say. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the rest be burdened, that the rest may relieve them who are really widows. If I have a widow and I'm taking care of them, does that relieve me of any responsibility for those in the congregation that are really widows? I put my money in the collection plate and that comes out and takes care of them. Is that still part of my responsibility? But what we have to do in looking at some of these things, we need to see the techniques that they're using and understand the tools that we have to undo what's being said. And one of those here is the language and how it's used. The other one is that we examine what they say, that we just don't sit back and listen to it and take off from their point of view, we got to make sure that we understood what they're saying and that they understood where their error happens to be. Well, when the institution problem comes up, there's always the question of the all-sufficiency of the church. And what that boils down to is that the church plus the institution is what it takes to fulfill the commandment of God. Don't see any scripture attached to that, do you? Well, couldn't find one. If somebody out there's got one, I'd be glad to hear it. But it says that the church plus an institution. Now, did the God who brought this universe into being through the power of his word build a faulty church? Brother Jordan read in Matthew where it talks about by their fruits you shall know them. If the Lord built a faulty church, what's it say about the Lord? As my dad used to say, cheese gets a little more binding, doesn't it? And then also, by the same token, did this creator of the universe assign tasks to an organization that he built that they couldn't perform? Yeah, like I said, I schooled as an engineer, worked as an engineer for some 35 years, and a lot of you, even some of you younger people, may remember the Silver Bridge down went across the river to Higher River. When the load exceeded its capacity, what happened? It's kind of like the ones there in Matthew 7 when he built his house on the sand and the rains came, fell flat. So if God has overloaded the church, what's going to happen to it? And if he's overloaded the church, and that's what they're talking about here, if we've got to add an institution to get it done, he's overloaded it. Or he hadn't made it strong enough to get the job done. So, again, the task that they had. But we understand that all truth was delivered by the end of the first century. In Jude chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," that's Jude verse 3, and I remember that because I put chapter 3 in my computer and it wouldn't find it. Because it's not there. But in Jude verse 3, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." One time, was past tense, delivered past tense. So we have that scripture that tells us that it was there by the first century. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, and this is a very important passage when you're talking about the introduction of things that are not in the scripture. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the person who comes along here and wants to put the institution in says, "You're not equipped. The scripture hasn't equipped you. We need to have something else in order to make that equipment complete." But we understand that that's not so. But then we need to understand that these passages were written in the first century. Now, stop here for a minute. Talk about Brother Heath's article that he put in the bulletin. There's a good article in there, and there are a lot of scriptures that go through that. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them, since you can read them. But understand that these were written in the first century. They are part of the history of the first century. Now, can we find the institution in history? No. Can't find it anywhere in the scripture. But now, let's just take a look at it. In the first century, were there more widows per capita than there are now? Well, somebody's going to say, "I really don't know," but just sit back and think for a minute. How far have we advanced in medicine to where people are living longer, which would include husbands? How far are we in being able to we've avoided wars for something. Wars created a lot of widows. And certainly in the first century, the Roman army created a lot of widows in and of themselves. So do they have widows? Yeah, we'd have to say that they would have widows just if, for nothing else, the fact that that people didn't live long. They didn't have the medicines and the techniques that they have now to preserve life. There are many of our ladies here in the congregation who might be gone if not for modern-day medicine. And there are some husbands that would be gone and leaving a lot of widows. So are there more widows than then? Certainly, wouldn't you think that we'd have found some sort of arrangement, some sort of mention for the Galilean widow's home? And part of the problem is sometimes we get to thinking when we read the scriptures, we read them in a day, a month, a week, and it all happened just like that. We got to understand it was 30 years, 40 years, the New Testament was in Revelation when these books began to be written and when they were finished. And in this time, don't you think they would have started to think about widows? That we would have had some sort of orphans or some sort of widow's home? Well, same thing about orphans. Again, the armies and the fighting that went on, there was a lot of people that would become orphans. But no mention of the old Jerusalem orphans home. And you may think I'm trying to be a little bit funny, but as I was doing this, I was thinking about Weldon. Now, I remember standing right up here about where I'm standing now, and he'd slap his knee. Never heard of the Jerusalem Mill Ministry. And so, but while it sounds facetious, if it's historical fact, we ought to be able to read it someplace. I don't even read in secular history where they have these kinds of things, and yet people want to introduce them into the church today. Is there any evidence of a sponsoring church arrangement? And no, I have to say I don't know of any, haven't seen it in anything but their literature. And finally, I'm going to ask the question again. Will you on Judgment Day look across the bar and say, you build a church with a fault, and in your name we added the institution to make up for that which was lacking? I just cannot picture myself doing that. I don't know about you, but are you going to look at the creator of this world and say, you goofed? I think you're standing on very thin ice. Well, the argument that now comes up here is, well, we've got this idea of the end justifies the means. And in this little tract, the statement was made, it does not matter who opens the envelope, but it matters who got the money. And that's just saying the ends justify the means. And what he lays out here is a straw man, and he says that 10 members decided to send $5 each to the Mount Dora Orphans Home. And so the Mount Dora Orphans Home gets $50. On the other hand, here's 10 members who put $5 into the treasure, designating it for the Mount Dora Orphans Home. And so it ends up that they get $50. And then he makes the statement, what's the difference? And you know, for a lot of people, and this goes back to this idea of the mathematical distributive law, think that, well, he's probably saying something that's true. What makes the difference? That the place gets the $50 anyhow. Well, we need to turn over into the Old Testament and look at Leviticus chapter 10. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered it profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the Lord went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Put this in a perspective. Hey, Nadab. Yeah, I'm just going to set a fire. It's all going to burn up anyhow. Go ahead, flick your bit. Think about it. Isn't that what this guy's saying? What makes the difference? Go ahead, light it with a bit. Well, they didn't particularly have bics back then, but they did it in a different manner than which God had instructed them, and the fire came out. But there's another instance. Go over to Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. It says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, we must bring water for you out of this, or must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given.'" Can't you picture old Moses? What's the big deal? We got water, didn't we? The children of Israel drank, their animals drank. What's the big deal? Here again, he's talking to God. He's not talking to me. I might not think there's a big deal, but God does. And God punished them for not doing things in the way in which it was there. And again, we need to be scriptural. So these are some of the things that happen, some of the things that the institutional brethren will try to force upon you, if you will. So let's say, in conclusion then, responsibility. Now, I'm not going to point the finger of blame and said who divided the church, but I'm going to say that we have a responsibility to provide a foundation for the things that we believe. If we don't, the fire is going to come out of the altar and consume us. God isn't going to let us into the promised land, as he said to Moses. The Bible doesn't say we can't. It's very, very thin ice. We need to understand that what we practice and what we do needs to come from the Scripture and be based on the Scripture. The basic disagreement that we have with them is not on the matter of concept, but is on a matter of interpretation of the Scripture. Do we interpret Scripture the same way we interpret the newspaper? Does "or" mean the same thing in English as it does in Scripture? Does collective and individual have a meaning that you can find and support in the Scripture? Yes, it does. If collective and individual, I think if you're in your concordance, you wouldn't find those two words in particular, but we were showing you Scriptures where it has to be the group and it has to be the individual. So we need to keep in mind these tools in order to defeat some of the things that are being said. And the all-sufficiency of the church, it's under attack. And we need to understand that God made the church and he made it sufficient to do what he intended to do. If we try to add anything to it, we're saying that there's something lacking, or something being deficient. There's too much to do. So again, God made it in the ability it has to do what it can do. And it does not extend its reach beyond that which he has designated. And finally, the end justifies the means. We need to strictly defeat that argument. It doesn't work anywhere, although some religious people want to think it does. Nadab and Abihu, Moses, you read those and you think about over in Hebrews where it says we stand before a great cloud of witnesses. Well, here's two of them. What do they have to say? Well, not a whole lot has been said in the sermon about becoming a member of the church, getting into the church, getting into that collective which the Bible describes. But we have talked about the way. And just as there is a way for the work to be done, there is a way for you to get to heaven. You need to hear what the Bible has to say. You need to believe it. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess Christ as your Savior. And you need to be baptized in the water of baptism. And coming up out of the water, you need to live faithfully for the remaining days of your life. If you have done that and you have not lived faithfully and you want to return, we can pray with you and for you. Whatever your need be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?